But at that opening night of the feast this year, I asked the question, why am I personally here with a little group rather than elsewhere? And I brought out the fact that it's because there is a God. And God, when he says something, he really means it. He says, he expects us to believe what he says. And I then went in and I showed in Daniel 12, where it talks about running to and fro and knowledge being increased. If you look at the world and the way the world has been, the way God looks at it, you know, 1,000 years to God is a day, you're looking at a week, really, that we of our existence. And if you look at the inventions and the way in which communications have increased, science has increased, it's the last few hours on a Friday before the Sabbath starts. And everything has taken place, basically, in those last few hours. All the major inventions, all the technology, all the running to and fro. I mean, the Shoutcast server that we've got now, going across the various places in the world, it would have been impossible 10 years ago. It just wasn't available in any way, shape or form. The internet wasn't there. And it is quite incredible when you do look at it, and look at the dates involved with some of these things. Everything seems to have occurred in these last few years, the last couple of hundred years, which is, as I say, a matter of hours before the Sabbath starts. And it's an indication, because Daniel 12 does mention there that it says at the end time this will be the case. This will be the indication, one of the indications for the end time. And in Malachi 3, it talks about that same end time, and it talks about an individual who was prophesied to be sent, and the very word apostle means sent, to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ, before Christ comes. It was so that Christ returns to a temple. And that's the beginning of Malachi chapter 3. And if you put together scriptures such as Haggai 2, verse 6 to 9, where it talks about the glory of this house will be greater than the first, and it was very clear it was not talking about that house, because that physical house was not greater. It was the spiritual house, the very church. And as it's mentioned over in Ephesians 2, which I read to you, where it talks about us growing together to become a holy temple, a dwelling place of God. And it was that understanding that Mr. Armstrong had as to what temple it was that Christ was to return to. And so it's very clear prophetically that there was going to be an individual that was sent, and to prepare that way, there was going to therefore be a temple to which Christ was going to return. And yes, many of the people involved in that temple are going to be dead, but the indication is that the pillars are going to be there, ready, if you look at the Philadelphian church. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 talks about there being a falling away before the end comes. You can't fall away from something unless something has been restored. And whatever needed to be restored for that temple to exist has been restored. And that really is the essence of what Mr. Armstrong did. He restored the truth to the church so that the temple could be rebuilt. And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, and if you have a marker, I suggest you stick your marker in this area. Because Revelation 3 is what I ended that opening night address on. In Revelation 3:11 it says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown." I was pointing out that the men obviously are going to be taking our crown if they possibly can, Revelation 3:11. And we are commanded to hold fast what we have. Now, on the feast, or during the feast, I concentrated primarily on our future roles, and the need to learn to become teachers, the teaching that we've been receiving, and the things that we need to learn and need to keep in mind, so that we can be teachers in that coming kingdom. And I think it's fitting that coming back from the feast, we need to really examine a little bit more about where we are now, and where, you know, what is very important for us to do. And I think this is a very good place to start. As a Bible study. Now, I almost foresee this extending from this Bible study into another one as well. I don't think I'll be able to cover this particular subject in one Bible study. It'll be probably two. And there'll be a third, which will be a sermon, probably given down at Falfield as well, which I'd like to give on the place of safety in Petra, and what, in fact, evidence there is on the place of safety in Petra, which I think really has been out of, people have heard about it, but, what is there in Scripture? Where does it actually come from? Well, there's a fair amount in Scripture that is indicative, and certainly, I've got a good news again. This is dated back into the 50s or very early 60s from a mother, which basically goes into Petra. And it goes into the reasons why they felt it was Petra at that time. So those are the Bible studies I'm thinking of doing. But today what I want to do is concentrate on this section in Revelation chapter 3. There's almost like a lead-in to that, because we're looking at the Philadelphia era. We're looking at a group of people that, as it says in the preceding verse, that will be kept from the hour of trial, that is going to come on all the world to test them that dwell on the earth. It looks as if this group is the one that is going to be preserved. And so it is important that we realize that it does say this section. And again, when you're reading the sections that are addressed to the church, they tend to start being addressed to the individual. It says to the angel of the church of whatever. The word angel is messenger. It can apply not just to the angel, i.e. a spirit being, but also to the one who carries the message, the one that takes the message. But as you get towards the end of each section, it's more being addressed toward the membership. It will tend to go towards the membership more. So the address really to us is to, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast that you have, that no man takes your crown. Now, the vital thing, therefore, what it says here is, what do we have? I mean, what is it that we've got that we need to hang on to? And I don't want to make too much of a deal out of this, but because there's an awful lot that we've been given, an incredible amount that we've been given over the years. But I want to really point out that the Bible does explain itself. And there are things that within this passage, within this section of Scripture, within Revelation 3, talking specifically to Philadelphia, that actually tells us what we have. Now, I don't want to negate, I don't want to take away from the primary thing that is the administration, the spiritual heritage that we received, and we need to hang on to that. I don't want to take away from that at all. If anything, I want to just elaborate on certain aspects of that heritage. But I do want to point out that there are certain things within this section. If you notice in verse 7 where it says to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. There are 6 points I want to go through within the next two Bible studies. Now, it might be, we might get right through the whole lot, I don't know. We'll see how it goes. I somehow doubt it. I think we'll probably only go through a certain amount today. But the 6 points I've put down is that whatever we have, or whatever the Philadelphia people who are preserved have, they've got it, that whatever they have comes from somewhere. And these opening comments where it talks about he that is true and he that has the key of David and so on is the source of what these people have. And we've got to look to that source. It's not Herbert Armstrong. It's the source, which is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ reveals his truth in a certain way. So we've got to go back to that source. And that first point I want to deal with is that what these people have comes from somewhere. The second thing that is mentioned here, it says they have, it says that they have a little strength. Now, the indication is very little strength. So, the indication is where does the strength come from? There's a lot in that section as well that we need to understand. And I'll make a few comments on that aspect, the fact that one of the things that they have is little strength. They have kept my word. There's another thing that's mentioned that they have. So you see, each of these things that they have is actually explained in some way. They've not denied my name. That is another thing. That's point number four. It also mentions that I'll make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. So in that sense, they have been loved by God. So you can put that into as number five. They've been loved by God. And then the final point that I want to deal with, because it says, because you have kept the word of my patience. So they've kept the word of my patience. That has been something that they have. And it's because of that that they're actually preserved. Now, I don't know whether I'll get through all of this today. I seriously doubt it somehow. It may well take two Bible studies. I certainly am not going to go into Petra or Place of Safety or anything like that today. I don't have the time to do that. But we'll see how far we go, and we'll take another Bible study to carry on if necessary. So let's go into this first point then, that what they have, it actually comes from somewhere. Now, if we compare Philadelphia with many of the other eras, it's very clear that it's quite a special group. It's not just the run-of-the-mill church. They have a great deal more than the other eras. And if you consider just what we have been given, I mean, the revelation of the meaning of life through the holy days. You know, many of the church eras here maybe would keep the Sabbath, yes. They had the Sabbath. But they didn't have necessarily all the holy days. If you go back and look at the eras there. And yet from what Mr. Armstrong had been given, the restitution of all things, the restitution of all the things that were necessary to us at the time that we find ourselves, there is something special about Philadelphia. Now, if we notice what these other eras have, it again is very interesting when you start looking at this. If you notice in Revelation 2 verse 2, it says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you can't bear those that are evil, and how you have tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here Ephesus has tried these people that were claiming to be apostles, which is another indication that there were more apostles than just the 12. And it says that, and have borne and have patience for my name's sake, has labored and have not fainted. So these people have done several things there. But the Ephesian era, you know, had certain qualities that were prominent, that were definitely praiseworthy. If you go to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, notice, it says, don't fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have trial 10 days. You be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. So these people, again, it's not something that we all want, but they had trial for these 10 days. In Pergamos, notice in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith. So here again, there are two things, holding fast the name and not denying the faith are things that Pergamos were being praised for, and something that they actually had. If you go to Thyatira, chapter verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, I've got a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So what they had was actually negative. They were allowing Jezebel to teach. In Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, again, something that they have. In Philadelphia, as we've gone through that list, there's several things mentioned that these people had. But the interesting point, and this is the reason why I went through these other verses, is that when you come down to Laodicea, you can go down to Laodicea, and there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. That they don't actually have anything. They reckon they do. but they don't. And what you find is that Jesus Christ is on the outside knocking, in the case of Laodicea. They say they're rich in Christ with goods, but they have nothing. Christ is on the outside, he's knocking, they're not listening, they don't have what they think they have, and all the other eras before at least had something. Although there's one there that allowed Jezebel to teach, which was a negative in the case of Thyatira. Now, if you bear that in mind, and we look also at another aspect, because each of these sections within Revelation 2 and 3, you can go through and you can divide each church era up into the greeting and the various points that are in there. In fact, you can go through, I think Estelle's actually done it, she's coloured a Bible, tying each of the points up. I think there's seven altogether, seven points within each area, within each church era. Now, I wanted to deal with the first point, and I just want to point something out to you that again means that Philadelphia is unique amongst the eras. And it is interesting that we have always taken, Mr. Armstrong understood these eras as being successive, primarily successive. Now, yes, we admit that there was undoubtedly qualities from each of the eras present in each of the eras. But the primary and dominant in meaning of these eras is a succession down through time. And that can be shown because you can tie in, when it goes at the end of Revelation, it says, "Behold, I come quickly," in verse 12 of chapter 22, "my reward is with me," and it says, don't, somewhere, let's see if I can find it here, it says, don't close the words. I can't actually see it. It's in there anyway. Verse 10, is it? Okay. It says, yes, "Do not seal the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, the prophecy of the book, if you go through Revelation, you'll find that it's all to do with the end time. The only bit that's not is the church eras. And you'll find, therefore, that if the time is at hand, that it's talking specifically to the churches, and that's the introduction in chapter 1, that it's actually to go to these seven churches, then it's clear that the churches existed at that time, or a church era existed at that time, which is the reason why we feel that it is successive, primarily. But I want to point something out to you. Notice where it talks about Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now, you can go back to verse 16 of chapter 1, and you can find that this is Christ. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand. And that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You can go back to verse 13 of chapter 1, and you'll find that Christ is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. So, this is chapter 2, Ephesus. In verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll find that Christ is being referred to as holding the seven stars in his right hand. You can go back to chapter 1, and you can see in verse 16, where it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Okay? And you then go back to chapter 2 again, and you can see where it says, "And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And you can go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man." So you can tie back to chapter 1. In every single case, you're tying back. And he's describing himself as this vision that you have in chapter 1. Notice in Smyrna, in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last." Now, if you notice, go back into chapter 1, you find in verse 1, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." In verse 11, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Verse 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell down." He says, "Don't fear, I am the first and the last." So, he's clearly referring back to this vision of himself within these candlesticks. And if you notice, it says in verse 8 of chapter 2 again, it says, which was dead and is alive. Go back to verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So again, you're tying in back into that vision continually. What I'm trying to show you is that there's a difference when you come to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is different. There's more to it than that. It is a different church era. It is a church era that is really has a focus placed on it, because the primary reason why this book was written and the primary events that are going to occur within Revelation are for us, for the people that are living at the end time. And there is a focus placed on this era. And this is why I'm giving this, coming back from the feast, because we need to understand this. We need to keep these things in mind as we move into events that are going to be unfolding. And we need to make sure that we keep these things firmly in our minds as we move into them. Notice in Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he that has the sharp sword with two edges. You go back to verse 16 of chapter 1. And it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. So again, you're going back to looking at that vision. If you go to verse 18 of chapter 2 in Thyatira, you find that it says, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like flames of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So you go back to verse 14 of chapter 1. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. And if you notice in verse 15, and his feet were like unto fine brass as it was burning in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. You go to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, and the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and I know your works, and that you have a name, and I'll live. Again, you can go back to verse 4 in chapter 1, and it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him that is, was, and was to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. So there's the seven spirits of God. And verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So again, it's tying back to that vision each time. If we skip over Philadelphia, we go straight to Laodicea, we find in verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, go back, verse 6, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, Amen. I agree, it's not referring to him specifically. Verse 7, behold, he comes in the clouds, even so, amen, so be it. Verse 18, I am the he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, so be it, and have the keys of hell and death. That more than the other verses shows that he's a reference to Christ, that he is the amen. The faithful true witness, notice in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Beginning of the God's creation, the first begotten from the dead, again in verse 5. And we see that in that case also it's referring to back into that vision. When you come to Philadelphia, it is just strange. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3, the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And you can go back and you can read in Revelation chapter 1, and the nearest thing you get to it is verse 18, where it says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. So the word key is mentioned. It's nothing to do with key of David. It's nothing as far as he that is true, he that is holy, and he that is true. And it doesn't refer back. It doesn't go back to that vision. Now, I don't want to make any big deal out of it. There's no big deal to make. All I'm pointing out is that Philadelphia is different. It is an era that, quite frankly, the entire book of Revelation has a great deal to say to. And it is interesting, and it is also vital for us, that we recognize where our understanding came from. Because that understanding didn't come from Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong was merely the messenger. He was the angel, if you like, which is what the word angel means, messenger. He was the apostle, he was the one sent. But the message came from Christ. And it was a case of restoring all things. It was restoring all the things that were necessary to be restored now, as we approach the time that we're about to go into. And these people are instructed to hang on to what they have, that no man takes their crown. And men, obviously, are going to be taking crowns. Men are going to be saying different things, and it is vital that, you know, as we come back from the feast and we go into the time and the future that we have before us, that we review these things. And I know we have gone over them a great deal. I don't want to be looked upon as this is the only thing he ever talks about. But it is absolutely, totally vital that we go back and we understand it. And I think that doing a Bible study on this section is a very good place to start this year that is ahead of us right now. So, as I say, I don't want to make a big deal about this. It's just the fact that the coming era has nothing. They reckon they've got everything. They actually have nothing. And this era had an enormous amount. This era in Philadelphia has an enormous amount given to it. But it's the source, where it comes from. That is what is utterly crucial. And if you think of what, in fact, has been revealed... I mentioned the meaning of life. That is the philosopher's holy grail. I mean, that's what philosophy is all about. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why were you born? And yet that's what we've been told. Clearly, unambiguously, proven from scriptures, an understanding and a revelation. And a man who kept the holy days, year in, year out, for 7 years, without realizing why, was given that understanding, the plan of God, the very the reason why the world exists the way it exists today. It is absolutely a phenomenal revelation that came through that man. The spirit in man, the incredible human potential. All of these things are truly phenomenal. Now, one of these things that was revealed was where David's throne is, where the identity of Israel is. That is one of the areas. And it has always been understood that where it talks about he that is true, he that is holy, and that he that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, it is to do with where that throne is. If we, again, put a marker in that section, by all means, if you turn back to Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, when the angel first came to Mary and addressed who it was that she was going to give birth to, it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua. And he shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David.'" So he actually was to be given the throne of David. Now you can go back to Psalm 110, and he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And at that time he would get the throne. He has not got that throne yet. The throne is on the head of the queen at the present time within Israel, within Ephraim. And this is some of the understanding that we have been given. And as I say, it did not come from Herbert Armstrong. The identity of the nations that are mentioned to the largest degree within prophecy is an incredible open door. If we go back to Revelation 3 again, it says, these things that it says are holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. And then it goes into some of the other things. But this open door seems to be linked to this key of David. So the open door that we had as an organization that was given to Mr. Armstrong was that of radio and television. And it was prophetic. It was prophetic understanding that gave him the broadcast. That was what he did. It was the world tomorrow. It was what, in fact, the prophecy. Anyway, what's the words they used to use? The prophecies of the world, Greetings friends around the world. The plain truth behind today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. It was prophetic. It was understanding what was going on now and looking forward into the world tomorrow. And the only reason, the thing that unlocks the prophecy was his understanding of where the throne of David is and where the people of Israel are. Now the quotation that's used here in Revelation 3 comes from another area of scripture, however, and that is over in Isaiah 22. So turn over to Isaiah 22. And it says in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, it says, the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. Isaiah 22, verse 22. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. Now it's talking, in verse 20 it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. That's chapter 22, verse 20. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him with your girdle. And I will commit your government into his hand, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and shall shut, and none shall open. So it's actually referring to this chap called Eliakim. And you say, well, okay, but who is it talking to? Well, you've got to go back a little bit. Let's have a look. Where should we pick it up? Because it's talking to Shebna. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, and in that day, the Lord Eternal of Hosts called to weeping and to mourning, to baldness and girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which is where that quote comes from. And it was revealed in my ears, says the Eternal of Hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die, said the Lord Eternal of Hosts. Thus says the Lord Eternal of Hosts, go and get you to this treasurer, to Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what have you here, and who have you here, that you've hewn out a sepulchre, as you hew out a sepulchre on high, that graves an inhabitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Eternal will carry you away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you will die, and you there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of the Lord, your Lord's house. And I will drive you from your station, and from your state, and shall he pull you down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him, and he'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the key of the house of David will lay on his shoulder, so he'll open and none shall shut, and shut and none shall open. Now, we can see this actually taking place in type, physically, back then. And remember, we need to understand when Isaiah was actually written. Isaiah was written, you can go to the beginning of Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah 1:1, A vision of Isaiah which the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And these kings of Judah, remember, he's being addressed to Judah and Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. It's the area where the temple was is what he's being addressed to. And yet it's during the time of the kings when the northern kingdoms were taken into captivity. It was the time that the northern kingdoms were taken into captivity by Assyria. So if there is a type and an anti-type, we're looking now to a time when Israel today, and again, we understand from where it talks about the key of David, that we're looking at where are these people, because they're going to go into captivity, they're going to return from captivity at the time of the end, and they're going to then come into their own land, and they will form the nucleus of the world tomorrow. So we're looking at this type and this anti-type, and let's just go back and have a look at Shebna and Eliakim, not to draw any big deal on it, but just be aware of what happened in the case of the type. If you notice in this chapter 22 that we've been reading, in verse 15 it says, "Thus says the Eternal Lord of Hosts, go get you to this treasurer, to Shebna, which is over the house." So it's over the house within Judah and Jerusalem. It's over the king's house, that's what he's talking about. You compare that then with 2 Kings 18. You go to 2 Kings. You can find in 2 Kings chapter 18. Something that shows that in fact Shebna wasn't over the house. 2 Kings 18, verse 18. It says, "And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household." So Shebna was no longer over the household. He'd actually been demoted at this time. "And Shebna, the scribe," he was merely a scribe, but he was not over the household. And yet when this prophecy was issued, the type, we're looking at Shebna as having been over the household. "And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, and Rabshakeh said to them." Now this is the account when Rabshakeh, who was in fact one of the principal officers within the troops of, I think, Shalmaneser, was calling to the people on the wall in Jerusalem and saying, "Look, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's telling you a pack of lies. You listen to me, you come with me, and I'll take you like the people in the northern tribes and take you across into the area by the Black Sea, and then you'll have your own vineyard and all the rest of it." And in fact he was going to try and destroy the nation in that way. But it's interesting that this verse in verse 18 of chapter 18 in 2 Kings shows very clearly that Eliakim had by that time taken over Shebna's role. Now, if you go on to, in 2 Kings chapter 19, when we come on to verse 21, it says, "This is the word that the Eternal has spoken concerning him." Now, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, saying, "Look, we've got this real problem." And he actually went and took the letter that came from them, and he laid it before the people, before God, in the house of God. And the reply that came back, it says, "This is the word that the Eternal has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you." Now, when you read the word in Isaiah, when you're talking about Zion, in so often it's talking about the church today. Again, it's worth going and just actually reading some of that. If you go back, if you put a mark in 2 Kings, you go back to Isaiah again. I wasn't going to read this, but in Isaiah, let's have a look. It's been talking in right at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, it's being addressed to concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and so on, the kings of Judah. I've brought up children and they've rebelled against me. And it goes into that, and in verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. But if you go over to chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, the God, house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. The Zion and Jerusalem being mentioned within Isaiah is talking about the church. Where you see Israel mentioned, it's talking about physical Israel. Where you see Zion and Jerusalem and so on being mentioned, it tends to be talking about the church. Because that's where the law is going to come out of in the world tomorrow. So if we, seeing this type and anti-type, you can then start to say, well, why is this important? And why is it mentioned over in Revelation where it says this, you know, I open the door and no man shut the door and no man opens. Well, let's go back and have a look in 2 Kings again. In 2 Kings 19, and with that understanding that, okay, this is a type, but it is a type of what is going to happen to the church. And it's this Philadelphian era that is going to be crucial within this scenario. And so we can take lessons from what actually happened in the type, and we don't have to apply it in rigorous detail to the present situation, but we do need to be aware of what happened in the past and the way in which God solved certain problems in the past, because we are going to go through the same thing. We're going to go through very similar things. And remember, here was Hezekiah. The northern tribes had been taken into captivity. They'd come down and they were now besieging Jerusalem and the temple. And they then had this letter. And he took the letter before God into the temple and read it and said, look, you see what these people are saying? And this is Assyria that is doing this. And Isaiah, who makes all these prophecies, or if you read through Isaiah, all these future prophecies into the time of the end, is saying this in verse 21 of 2 Kings 19. This is the word that the Eternal has spoken concerning him, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Now we as the church are the virgin church waiting for Christ's return. Has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Who have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice, lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and have said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the house of the mountains, to the side of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof. And I'll enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forests of his Carmel. If we read a little bit further than that, it says, and I've digged and drunken strange waters, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up the rivers of besieged places. Haven't you heard long ago how I've done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it, and now I have brought it to pass that you should be to lay waste fenced cities into the ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and as corn blasted before it grows up. But I know your abode, and your going out, and your coming in, and your rage against me. Now we are going to face this in the future from official sources. And we've got to be aware of the way in which God handled official sources. This was the official might of the greatest nation on earth at that time, which was Assyria. Because your rage against me and your tumult has come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springs of the same. In the third year sow and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped to the house of Judah shall yet take root downward, and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. And the zeal of the Eternal of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Eternal concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. But by the way that he came, by the same way he'll return, and he will not come into this city, said the Eternal, for I will defend the city, and save it for my own name's sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Eternal went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. But 185,000. Now, there's more to the story than just that. Because if you go over into 2 Chronicles, it gives a little bit more detail in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. You find here, in verse 21, it says, And the Eternal sent an angel that cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land, and when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth with his own bowels slew him there with the sword. And thus the Eternal saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. It's interesting that Rabshakeh went before Hezekiah and was taunting him and saying, to, you know, disobeying his request not to speak in the Jewish language. Rabshakeh is not mentioned afterwards. Rabshakeh was one of the mighty men that presumably died when 180,000. And they were all the leaders. It was not just a case of 180,000 people died, of whatever size his army was. It was all the leaders that were in that army. They were the ones that got wiped out. And so here, Sennacherib just basically goes back with the tail between his legs. He can do nothing else. He has absolutely no way of doing anything. He's lost all his leaders, all his mighty men, all the men of valor, completely and utterly wiped out, in the night, in one night, and he goes back. And it's interesting that this campaign down into Judah and Jerusalem is totally wiped off all records within the Assyrian records. You find all kinds of records about these campaigns in the north, Tyre, and all these other campaigns, meticulous detail apparently. But this one, down to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, there's not even a mention, not a single mention, because it obviously was an absolute cataclysm. 180,000 of the principal men. The interesting thing is, if we go back to Revelation, and remember, you're looking at Eliakim, you're looking at Shebna being involved in this particular scenario. We're looking at an event that occurred at that time. Go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, well, we can start even in verse 9. I think it's quite reasonable to start in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, now is come the rescue, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. Now, it's interesting that, you know, we've got to put our first things first. It may be that some of us need to die. It may be, but as long as we put first things first, it'll work out. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now we need to be aware of this and aware that this persecution will come, and it will come from official sources. So we can see how Hezekiah laid this letter before God, and we can see the result of this letter being laid before God. We can go back to that time. And when the dragon saw his cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, swallowed the flood, and the flood is quite clearly peoples. I'll go into this a little bit more in the sermon on the place of safety. Swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, I want to turn over to a psalm, and that's Psalm 46, because tradition has it that this psalm was written by Isaiah, Psalm 46. This psalm is supposed to have been written by Isaiah, and it was written, supposedly, at the time at which Hezekiah was facing this problem from Sennacherib and from Rabshakeh. And it's talking very much about the destruction of the enemies of Zion. But you know, you read it in the context of what we just read over in Revelation 12, and it makes equal and more sense. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Think about that. Now the mountains are nations. You're huge nations. The waters are peoples. And so we're looking at the, even though the mountains are carried in the midst of the sea, and the mountains thereof roar and be troubled, waters roar and be troubled. He says, there's a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early, or as it says in the margin, it says, when the morning appears. Now, if we find ourselves fleeing and an army comes after us, you can just bet your bottom dollar that should it come into mourning, and that's what this word means, you need to think, or we need to be thinking, of this psalm, because this psalm is describing the event. It says, the heathen, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he utters his voice and the earth melted. The Eternal of Hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Think about this. So, it is the earth that actually melts, the earth moves. And it says the earth helped the woman. Come behold the works of the Eternal, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. So be still. Know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Eternal of Hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now that was reputedly written by Isaiah. It was written at the time of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib. It was written when this army lost 180,000 of the principal officers. But as I say, Isaiah was writing about a Zion that will exist at the end time. And that Zion is a spiritual Zion, and that Zion also is going to face a very similar situation. It's going to face problems that are very, very similar in many ways. So the question really is, where is the source of our strength? Well, this psalm lays out the source of our strength, and what we also have got to make sure that we keep in mind as we go into that time. So if we go back to Revelation now, in Revelation chapter 3, So when we're looking at the things that he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens, we've seen events happen within this world, and an individual have revelations such as nobody has ever had, to the best of my knowledge, before, of understanding. Mr. Herbert Armstrong has had understanding such as I don't know of anybody else that has had that degree. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you can say Apostle Paul. Maybe he understood all of those, understood mysteries and all the rest of it. Okay, fine. But it is a phenomenal thing, and certainly if you look at the other church hearers, it is something which is phenomenal. This key of David that unlocks the identity of Israel and the where David's throne is certainly something which allowed the doors to be opened and allowed a message to be preached. But it says, it goes on, it says, "For you have a little strength." Now, as we read back in both in the Psalms and also back in 2 Kings, the people that were facing this enemy had no strength themselves, and yet God went and stepped in on their behalf. If we turn over to Zechariah 4, in Zechariah 4, it's interesting again that it's talking here about types and antitypes. It ties, verse 3, it says, "The two olive trees by it, one on the right-hand side of the bowl, the other on the left-hand side thereof." So I answered and spoke to the angel and talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said to me, answered and said, "Don't you know?" And I said, "No." And he sent it, then spake to me, saying, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts." In other words, the oil that is going in there, you're looking at by the Spirit of the Eternal of Hosts. "Who are you, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and you will bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it." Now, I personally feel that it's very important for us to make sure that the words of Mr. Armstrong are on the website, so that people that may be converted in the future will have access to them, and I'm going to do my level best to make sure that that is the case. Because his hands wrote all those words. And it says that it talks about his hands laid the foundation of the house, and they did, and his hands will finish it. Now, whether in fact this is referring to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, it's not absolutely 100% clear. But, and it says, "And you shall know that the Eternal Host has sent me to you." But in this context, these two olive trees on either side, it says in verse 13, it says, "And do you know what these things be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he says, "These are the two anointed ones that will stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So two anointed ones will use this very Spirit of God, and you tie that with Revelation and the two witnesses, and you do wonder, you know, what link do they have to the one that actually laid the foundation of the house and whose hands will finish it? It's unclear, but I would imagine that they are at least holding fast to what that individual had to say. But there is a very clear in verse 6 where it says, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, said the Eternal of Hosts." That is going to be a crucial ingredient in the future. It's a crucial ingredient regarding Philadelphia. The only way that Philadelphia is going to survive what is coming on this earth is through the Spirit of God. It's our contact with God that will make, well, it's not just the difference, it's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that we really, really do have. If we go over to Matthew 25, remember we're looking... We're looking here how they only have very little strength. But in Matthew 25, there is a problem where you have these five wise and five foolish. The problem is the oil. And we've just read over in Zechariah how the oil is likened to the Spirit of God. And in the end time, and there is an end time element in that prophecy in Zechariah, it's very clearly mentioned about the two witnesses over in Revelation. It clearly points back into that time, into that passage. And in Matthew 25, talking about this same time, there's very clearly a problem with oil. There's a problem with the Spirit of God. There's a problem with their contact with God. Now, if you go, rather than read, just start reading in Matthew 25, if you go back a few verses into the end of 24, because there's no chapter break, it talks in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up." And our house has been broken up. It's been shattered. And it says, "Therefore, because of that, you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes." It's a similar way in which Christ will come as well. The events that will lead into Christ's return will come in a similar way to what we've witnessed. It almost seemed to indicate that. "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant?" A servant, a minister, a slave. "Who his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season." I would hope that I'm doing that now, and at any rate. It says, "Blessed is that servant, that slave, who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,'" in other words, by his actions, that also implies losing urgency. And we are seeing that increasingly within the churches of God today. That what in fact is coming, being done is, if Christ doesn't come for 1,000 years, yet they'll recognize these are a people of God, or between two comings is being used, and various other things. And that's not using worldwide, that's within other fellowships. "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and will begin to smite his fellow slaves, to eat and drink with a drunken, and the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two, or cut him off, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now the context of Matthew 24 is not specifically when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, it's when Noah went into the ark, as it says in verse 38. It talks about the days of Daniel. It talks about, "He who reads Daniel, let him understand." And the days of Daniel give us the indication of when Christ will return. We know that when the church flees, we know how long we've got. It's absolutely inevitable. 3.5 years, Christ will be there. It can be shorter than that, because it says unless those days are shortened, but it can't be longer. So we're looking at a crucial time. It says, "Cut him off, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites." There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 51. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were fools." They were foolish. "Those that are foolish took their lamps and didn't take oil with them." Now we've just read in Zechariah what the oil means. It means the Spirit of God. "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit." That is the power through which we have got to operate as a church in this time. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." So every single one of us was fast asleep. But it says, "At midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, get out and meet him.' And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us your oil, for our lamps are going out.' And the wise said, 'Not so, but go and buy for yourself.'" You see, it's going to be too late. Even in my own case, I look at some of the things, having left Worldwide 8 years ago, And yet, the beginning of this year, there was a subject that I looked at again for the, re-examined, and I had forgotten. I had forgotten. And the subject was makeup. I mean, I'd forgotten what Mr. Armstrong actually wrote on it. I thought it was just purely, he'd gone both ways, different ways on the subject, and that's not what was the last letter actually said. You go back and read that. And there are areas like this that we are still trying to get back to that foundation, trying to actually go and build on that foundation. So, it's going to be too short. The when that time actually comes that we have got to be ready, we've got to be ready. It's as simple as that. It's no point. We cannot get contact with God at that time. We've got to have contact with God now. We've got to be changing now. We've got to be overcoming now. When that time comes, it will be too late. There is going to be coming a time when it is going to be too late. And everything, events will close in around us, and we will not be able to be ready. Now, as I say, the focus seems to be, in this section, Matthew 24, going into 25, more to do with the time the church flees than the time that Christ's feet actually touch the Mount of Olives, because of those days of Daniel. But there is going to be a time when it is literally too late to do anything about it. And lack of oil, lack of the very Spirit of God, is going to be a problem at that time. Turn over to Romans, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see, what we've got to be building within the church, and what this church of this end time has got to make sure that we're rooted on foundationally, is the same foundation Mr. Armstrong had, or that he placed in the church. It was an administration. He was continually talking about the way of life. He's talking about the way of give. Talking about a way which was a righteous way, which is the way in which God thought, the way in which God acted. The law is a manifestation of that way. And it says in verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the law is kept. Yes, it is. But it's kept by walking in the way of life. The law tells us when we're off track, but it doesn't get us back on track. Just keeping the law the way the Pharisees kept it will not put us back on track. But we're put back on track when we start walking after the Spirit, after the mind of God. We go back to the mind of God, the heart and core. That's got to be put right. It is not a case of just putting the peripherals right. And that doesn't happen overnight. We cannot do that overnight. And if we try, he says, you go and buy from those that sell yourself. And we are not going to be able to do that as a kind of last-ditch repentance. It's just impossible. For those that are after the flesh, put their minds on the things of the flesh. Those that are after the Spirit, put their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, their mind are on spiritual things. For to be carnally, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, this mind of flesh that we have, which is on physical things entirely, is against, enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Mr. Armstrong continually brought out, he said, look, it is love that is the fulfilling of the law, but it is not our love. It is the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. It's a change of heart. It's a repentance of the heart that then allows the law to be kept. It is not just keeping the law in a physical way. And I think even some groups today have lost sight of that. They've gone to the idea that we can go ahead and keep the law just by being diligent. That's not true. We keep the law. We overcome by being close to God. And that takes time. It's a relationship. for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that those that are in the flesh, in other words, that are fleshly minded, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. As I say, that takes time. It's contact with God that allows that dwelling of the Spirit of God to be there. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, and this is the living Word of God, remember the word Christ means anointed one, again going back to oil, this is the anointing of the kings, the anointed one, be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. That is what makes the difference. That is what allows us to have that life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. If you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's, you know, that is what it's all about. So when it says, you know, you have little strength, or you have a little strength to the Philadelphian church, they've got to know where their strength comes from, the source of strength, because we ourselves don't have the strength. And as we go into the future, we're not going to be able to have the strength to, you know, for instance, to withstand an army that is actually pursuing after us, which is certainly indicated. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, or many mighty or noble, are called." And if you think of Rabshakeh, and you think of Sennacherib, of the greatest nation that then was, and what in fact happened, they were the mighty. They were the mighty of the world. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base of the world, and the things that are despised. These things God's chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh can glory in his presence." Now, if we go down to chapter 2, notice in verse 4, it says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So we're seeing Paul, who was the apostle sent to these people in Corinth, and his approach was not with worldly wisdom. It was not with kind of outside scholarship. And you go back to what Mr. Armstrong did, as far as we're concerned, you find exactly the same thing. It was not with outside scholarship. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, again, that again is where our strength must lie. It must lie in that power of God. It mustn't lie in our own strength. Now, I think I'll probably go ahead and finish there. I think you don't want to hear me for two full hours, I don't think. So I've covered two of the 6 points, but I think those are the two main ones. And we can then go into the other points in the Bible study next week.